We're going to look at what's happened to the home and what's happened to the roles of mothers this morning. But I want to give you just a quick overview to be able to place what's happened in the last several hundred years, because I think when most of us think of feminism, we think of things that have happened in my lifetime, which would only be known as the second wave of feminism, and even the third wave, but we tend to think of the women's liberation movement of the 60s and 70s as feminism. But actually, as a political movement, the roots go back a little farther than that, and then as a spiritual issue, the roots go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as we'll see this morning. But as a political movement, we could actually trace some of this to the actual founding of our nation. Because when you think about when the United States was formed, we were this grand experiment on the political stage that the world was watching, with this idea that all people are made equal before God. And women expected to participate in that too. And there was a lot of dialogue at the time. Even Abigail Adams challenged her husband not to forget the ladies as he was forming the laws. And she rightfully predicted that women would foment a rebellion. Now, whether or not she meant this tongue-in-cheek to her husband, we don't know. They certainly had a very loving relationship. I don't think by most standards Abigail would be considered a feminist, but she loved her marriage, she loved her family, but she did see some inequities in the situation. And that's one of the things that I want to point out, that sometimes on this subject, we can have polarizing views. We can tend to think like, feminism, all bad, you know, that speak in terms of black and white. But what I want to acknowledge is the fact that even those who aren't believers have the ability to see when something is wrong. And so even though by God's general grace, we have the ability to observe and to say, that's not fair, it's your worldview that determines how you're going to interpret that situation and then what kind of solution you're going to offer. So even though women early on could look and say, this is not fair that women are not legal entities, or that the certain marriage laws are set up this way, or women are not allowed to vote, or whatever situation it was, though there could be some things that we would agree with historically and politically, if your worldview is not centered upon a redemptive God, you're going to look around and say, okay, if this is the problem and those people are the ones oppressing, then those people are the problem. So very early feminists said, men are the problem because they're sinning against us. And then men who hide behind scripture in some of their views, then the scriptures and the Bible and God are the problem. So from the earliest foundation of feminism in our nation, there was an anti-God bias because they saw the church and God as being those who would oppress women. Because they would see one thing, maybe some cultural, corporate, and even individual sins against women, and if their worldview didn't incorporate a savior who has come to redeem us from the cycle of sinning, then it's just easy to blame shift and say, you're the problem. And so many people were surprised to find out that actually in the terms of a political movement, there's a first wave of feminism that began as an organization in the mid-1800s and ran until women were given the right to vote about 1920. And there were a lot of things that objectively we could look at that movement and agree with. That there were movements, there were aspects of it that we would champion, such as many of these women were pro-life. Some of the earliest leaders said that if you were going to demand equality for women, you needed to also for children. And you might not know this, and we'll discuss it a little bit later on, but abortion was a huge problem in the 1800s. It wasn't just something that came about in 1973 or out of the 1960s. And so these women said, you know what, you have to protect children as well. So we would agree with many of their views. But by and large, the earliest feminists moved in a trajectory that became anti-God. One of the leading feminists was a woman named Elizabeth Cady Stanton. She was married for nearly 50 years. She had 7 children. She was best friends with Susan B. Anthony. And the two of them were very involved early on in the suffrage movement in getting women the right to vote. But over the course of time, Elizabeth Cady Stanton's spiritual status came to inform her worldviews. Because early on, she had an encounter with Charles Finney, the evangelist, And she came under conviction about eternal punishment and eternal life, but then blew it off. Her family took her away to Niagara Falls and convinced her that she was being deluded, and she has written about how she didn't believe in that any longer. So from that point, for several decades, to the culmination of her publication of the Woman's Bible in 1895, it's part of this trajectory that she was on, because the Woman's Bible is part Bible and part commentary. She stripped out all references to masculine theology and then asked women to contribute their viewpoints on scriptures, to a point where this is still a reference book for modern-day feminists in talking about developing an anti-God or even a female God perspective on scriptures. So you can see that there's this entanglement of worldviews in some of the early observations of things that maybe validly needed to change. So while I'm grateful that I can vote and I can buy and own property and that some other solutions came along there, there are also a lot of problems that were introduced to us in the 19th century. And we'll look at that some more this morning. And so as a political movement, that ended about 1920. There was still a lot that was happening, maybe not in terms of a political movement during World Wars I and II, but by the end of World War II, things began to pick up again, and the second wave of feminism kicked off in 1963 with the publication of Betty Friedan's book, The Feminine Mystique. We'll talk about more of that later, but that led to a political movement that was highly publicized in the age of TV. So you'd see women marching and being in demonstrations. And one of the things I found out, though, in doing the research for my book is that there were actually no bra-burning demonstrations. I just absorbed that like everybody else did, but a journalist just used that phrase, coined that phrase, because at the same time, during Vietnam War demonstrations, there were people who were burning their draft cards. So as a shorthand, they just said bra burning, but women weren't actually burning their bras. They were dumping them in trash cans and doing other symbolic things, but no brassieres were set afire. So I would think it would actually be a pretty rank thing. All that polyester would smell bad. But anyway. And that went on as a movement to about the early 1980s. And in fact, during the early 1980s, there was a time period when second wave feminists and evangelical Christians were aligned on an issue. And that issue was that pornography is bad for women. Now, what defined a lot of second wave feminism was the idea of women as victims. So there was this whole victimhood ideology that informed women's right to work and sexual issues and reproductive issues. But on the issue of pornography, I do believe that these women were correct. In fact, by this point, I was in college and taking women's studies courses at the University of Maryland. Now, it's kind of odd when you think about it, but they would show us some of this pornography in class and talk about why it objectified women. I'm not sure that we needed to see it. Certainly, we could understand the concept without seeing it. But that's that kind of uncritical thinking sometimes that can happen, and you're just sitting in class going, right, yeah, this is bad. I didn't actually need to see it to know that. And so there I was, not a Christian, with all these people who had really cultivated an anger toward God and toward men, more specifically. So this sort of anti-male bias was so prevalent there that women didn't even spell their name, women, with the W-O-M-E-N, obliterating any reference to the word men in there. It was W-O-M-Y-N. And though I went and got my certificate in women's studies, I didn't carry that much of an anti-male bias. Many of the women in the course were homosexual, but I wasn't. I liked, maybe all men were the problems, but some men were actually pretty cute, and so I carried this contradiction without thinking much about it. But during this time, as evangelicals and Christians were working together on the president's panel against pornography, it actually set in motion something that we're living with today, which is the third wave of feminism. And many of us don't even realize that there is a third wave because it's not politically organized in the way that the second wave was, but its effects are profound. So while this anti-pornography movement was happening with the second wave of feminists, their daughters were growing up and rejecting their mother's victimhood mentality. So by the early 1990s, these young women who were born in the late 60s and early 70s were standing up to say, nope, men are not objectifying me. I'm going to flaunt myself. I'm going to have a very hyper-aggressive female sexuality. I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to embrace, in fact, a caricature of masculine sexuality. And that's what led to that sudden shift, if you're old enough to remember this, where suddenly you could not find clothes in the mall that would actually cover your body. And women became video vixens. You know, you would see these tough, buff, fierce, and barely dressed women in movies and video games and pop culture icons. And suddenly pornography became quite an issue. Now, this was also fueled by technological advances. So whereas you once had to go to the red light district or order something to come to your home, now the internet brought pornography to everybody. And it was very easy to get, but it was also celebrated. And pop culture icons began to celebrate it. They began to produce their own pornography. If I don't remember if you all can recall Madonna's book of her own nude self pictured in many places across the country. And what was once shocking slowly became the norm. And you ended up with television shows that I hope you're only dimly aware of and haven't watched, but shows like Sex and the City and Girls Gone Wild. And all of a sudden, this female raunch culture began to emerge. I can remember being in a class with a group of women. One time it was a spinning class, one of those bicycle classes. I wasn't actually practicing to become a spinster. I just was spinning on a bike. And just to let you know. And the way that these women, who were all my age and a little older, they were talking about how they were scared of teen girls and their aggressiveness and their aggressive pursuit of their own sons and their open vulgarity and sexuality. One woman spoke of how this one teen girl would not leave her son alone, who would call persistently and would actually show up at his back door, like the back sliding glass door, and just be buck naked. Just this open invitation. And these women were understanding these, like, how did this happen? Where does this come from? And I just listened quietly thinking, this is the culmination of many decisions that have been made along the way. And it's the result of third wave feminism. Now, third wave feminism is unabashed in saying it's pro-sex, pro-pornography. And it's also about pansexuality, a fluid definition of sexuality and gender issues, as we've seen. And it is not only about defining and redefining the terms of issues like family, parenting, marriage, but also ultimately destroying those concepts. Some of the third wave leaders have been very open about this fact. So there's a lot that's involved in these three movements, and that's a quick overview. But if you've been wondering, like, what happened in the last 10, 15, 20 years, you're seeing the results of third wave feminism. So the issue that we're going to zoom in on this morning and look at is the issue of what happened to the home, or what I like to call the private sphere. Because as we look at what Scripture calls women to do, in our current culture, it seems very limiting to many women. It seems very retrograde, but it's because we don't understand what Scripture calls women to do. We also don't understand what's happened to women and to the home over the last several hundred years. But I do have to tell you, I have a little reservation about speaking about domesticity to you all, because in the last year, year and a half, I've been under severe deadlines in writing this book and launching my company. So there were times in which I love being at home and I love the opportunity to work at home. Both of these jobs give me the opportunity to do so. But with all the travel, sometimes it's a challenge to be home and then to actually maintain my home. So while I'm in the middle of writing all this stuff about domesticity and trying to keep things going, my house was slowly falling apart bit by bit. You know how the appliances will start to act up, you know, dryers are making funky noises and the washing machine's going, ee, 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 and pieces of things are falling apart. So I went through having to hire a bunch of repairmen because I'm absolutely useless. But I think my favorite time during this was my closet, because I had one of those model grade closets, not model grade but builder's grade closets in my home. So it was those really thin, kind of flimsy white metal racks for a closet, and eventually they fall down. The little plastic holders just degrade, and the whole thing goes. So about a year ago. One shelf fell down, and it was summertime, and it took all my fall clothes. So I thought, I'm too busy to deal with it. I'll just, in the fall, I'll dig them out and rearrange them. It's fine. And then several months later, boom, the next shelf went. And then eventually I was having to take my pants and just put them like a carousel around my ironing board. And then eventually I had to start sleeping on one side of the bed and line all my clean clothes up. And one night, in the middle of the night, poof, I heard the last shelf go. It was the cascade of all my shoes, and I just thought, no! And I just couldn't deal with it. It wouldn't have taken that much time, honestly, but it was, I have this to do, and I can't deal with this, so we're just going to have a jerry-rigged situation. So for months, I would wake up in the morning, and I would be aware of something next to me. Oh, husband, no, piles of clothes again. Bummer. So, as I speak to you about domesticity, I just want you to have the right understanding of what it's like for me to run my home. And right now, I get to tell my housemate every month I have enough money to pay the mortgage. I'm like, yay, we're not going to be homeless again another month. So, it's exciting. But what we find in Scripture in reference to the home is a verse in Proverbs 14:1 that says, "The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down." So Scripture gives us the viewpoint there's only two options. Whether we choose action or inaction, we're either building or tearing. Our inaction can be tearing down just as much as it can be just a decided decision not to build up. And we can be actively building up or actively tearing down. So there's no middle ground. And even though I try to, in a physical way with my house, kind of exist in the middle ground, since I wasn't building it up, it was all falling down literally and physically around me. But it's not actually the structure that I believe that Scripture is referring to here. We do need to have structures to be sheltered, but the concept of the home in Scripture is the place where relationships and intangible concepts are nurtured. In a clear way, I think we can see it today as the home is the place where the things that the marketplace can't put a value on are maintained. It's very hard to put a monetary value on the effect of raising the next generation. We do talk about the need for educated workers. We can talk about the need for stability in the economy and in our communities through stable families, but it's hard to measure these things. And it's the place where the gospel is advanced. And we're going to look at that a little bit more this morning. But because of these intangibles, many times people on the outside will look in at the home, and all they see are the repetitive tasks. Cooking and cleaning and laundry. And they say, well, that's demeaning, and nobody should have to do this. Now, if you were to follow me around in my job, you would think, well, that's really dull. This woman, she files receipts, and she processes spreadsheets, and she books airline travel, and she attends a ton of meetings, and, those tasks look kind of boring and repetitive, too. Every sphere has boring and repetitive tasks. Even the most glamorous stars that we see and we think, well, their lives are easy, have to do very hard work in terms of rehearsals or gym workouts or mindless meetings with agents or whatever. So whatever looks glamorous for a few moments has hours and hours of menial tasks behind it. So it's the wrong view for us to look at the home and say, that's the sum of what's happening, because we're just looking at those menial tasks. But people do that. And a couple of years ago, a leading feminist named Linda Hirschman wrote something called her Get to Work Manifesto. And what she said is, the real glass ceiling is at home. The family, with its repetitious, socially invisible physical tasks, is a necessary part of life. but it allows fewer opportunities for full human flourishing than public spheres like the market or the government. This less flourishing sphere is not the natural or moral responsibility only of women. Therefore, assigning it to women is unjust. Women assigning it to themselves is equally unjust. Now, we can see this kind of discussion in the current controversy when Michelle Obama declared herself to become mom in chief and to give up her full-time job in order to stay in the White House and care for her husband and her children. And I applaud her decision. She is caring for the man who probably carries the most stressful job in the world, or at least one of the most stressful jobs in the world, and two young girls who are suddenly thrust into an international spotlight. And having to care for these people and their very souls, their emotional well-being, and to provide stability was a very wise move on her part, in my opinion. Certainly, she has lost no influence on our culture by becoming First Lady. In fact, she probably carries more influence than she ever had in her previous job. And yet, there were feminists saying, "You set women back. You should have had a full-time job during this." And I'm thinking, are you crazy? It is one of the most demanding family roles that you can have, and yet you would stand back and take on another job and add to that stress and the craziness of living in the White House? I have friends who've worked in the White House. They're not even at the presidential level, and their lives are insane. They're completely given over to their government jobs. And their families absorb that and do so because it's something they've agreed is important to serve the family. But I can't imagine trying to do two things at the same time. So Michelle Obama made a very good decision, I believe, to stay home, but the culture's reaction and the media scrutiny was telltale. It was fascinating. So where did this idea come from, that women are lesser than? Well, like I said, it goes back to the 19th century, but most recently, with the publication of Betty Friedan's book in 1963, she coined the phrase, the trapped housewife syndrome. What she did is she looked around at women and she said, you know what, everybody's trapped in the suburbs and we're bored and there's this problem that has no name. And therefore, the problem is the fact that women are at home. Like I said earlier, you can make general observations about things. You might even see something that's true and real. But if your worldview doesn't allow you to interpret it correctly, you're going to come up with the wrong interpretation and the wrong solution. Now, in the late 50s, early 60s, there were a lot of changes in our culture. What had happened, in many ways, is that women had become targets of the new advertising and consumer culture that had arisen after World War II. In the 1920s on, and we'll go back and trace this root, these roots, but in the 1920s on, the home switched from a place of productivity to a place of consumption. All up until this time in history, the home had been a place where women worked very hard. Women still work very hard today. But the things that they did to provide for their families were often also provided a means of income. So you might make some soap for your family and sell the excess to your community, or raise food for your family and sell the excess to your neighbors. So there was never an idea that women's activities didn't contribute to the overall economic health of a family. But things had shifted, and so by the 1960s or so, women were no longer seen as contributing to the economic health and welfare of a family. And they were the objects of this advertising that came about. Since we had the ability now to manufacture so many consumer goods, women were told, like, you know what, these consumer goods, they're going to fulfill you. So you saw this advertising from the 1950s and early 60s where women were all dressed up and they had their pearls and they're going like, wow, floor wax, you know, great new oven. And, you know, they're all like so excited. And so this idea was being pushed to women that you're going to be satisfied with your things. But things are never going to satisfy a woman's soul. Dusting, rearranging, showcasing, and buying new things, discarding old things, the shuffle of materialism is never going to satisfy somebody's soul. So the issue wasn't that women were at home. The issue was that everybody was believing in this materialistic consumerism message and weren't satisfied. But Betty Friedan, she labeled herself as a trapped housewife, but she was a radical activist, and she had been very active in the labor movement and the socialism movements for a number of years. So she found herself a new cause to champion to bring about this socialistic radical activist idea through women. So, even though we have this idea that the home wasn't an important place that we've inherited from the second wave of feminism, we need to understand what's happened to the home. And if you go back and you actually look at how the home is described in scriptures, we don't see a lot of details. We don't see Martha Stewart-style descriptions of lush possessions and beautifully matching decorations, etc. It was because the home was a very rudimentary place. For the most part, it was a windowless, four-room structure. And in the early times, in the Old Testament, when you went to your home at night, you brought yourself, your family, your children, your spouse, and your animals, and you all went into the house. So, and I've read some commentaries and some archaeologists who talk about how, because your domestic livestock were important, you brought them into the courtyard of your home, and there was often a manger there for their feeding. So the idea of Jesus being placed in a manger wouldn't have actually been that shocking or weird, because many homes had such a feeding trough for their animals overnight. But there you were. Sometimes you would cook in the courtyard of your home. If you didn't have enough ventilation, perhaps you would cook outside. You would have a very simple bedroll that you would unfold and sleep on. Many of the poor would just sit on the floor or lie on the floor in the dirt. It wasn't really until you got to be wealthy that you had things like tables and chairs. So the home was a structure for shelter and protection. And it was also the space that men and women kind of worked together. Through most of history, men and women had differentiated roles. They were generally in the same sphere. They kind of knew where each other was during the day. The husband might be tending to the livestock, and the woman might be pounding out grain. The children were nearby, but there wasn't a physically separated place. I mean, sometimes there were exceptions. Shepherds certainly spent a lot of time by themselves. But on the whole, society was based around the home and around your village life. Now, by the time that we start to see the scriptures being written down, and the culture is becoming more domesticated, you see that women had a very important role in Israelite society that wasn't necessarily reflected in other cultures. While other cultures did actually have a very low view of women, scripture tells children you must honor both your mother and your father. The Hebrew alphabet had just 22 letters, which made it very easy for people to be literate, and there was a high literacy rate among women, and they were usually in charge of educating their children. So, as one commentary says, in modern feminist discussion, the assumption is often made that women in ancient Israel had inferior roles, but the women in Hebrew households had a status equal to or greater than the status of many men. And the biblical pattern is to honor one's mother and father. Honoring involved respect, deference to, obedience to, and caring for in old age or adverse circumstances in a society that had no social security provisions. So the home was a place of economic activity, shared activity in many ways, and it was a place that was very highly valued in terms of offering hospitality. If you understand the Middle Eastern or kind of even Asian code of honor and hospitality during that time, it was very important for trade to flourish, that people knew that they could travel safely from one culture to another and be received. So it spoke very well of a community if strangers came to their village or town and were protected and honored. And to understand that code of hospitality helps us to understand some of the more difficult passages in the Old Testament in which strangers came to a town and they were protected, and women were not. Some of the very offensive passages in the Old Testament where women were abused in such situations can be hard to read and to understand. How could you choose that? It's not because the Bible is holding up these examples as being good. Quite the contrary. But you need to understand that with that code of hospitality, trade could then engage. There was safety, and it reflected on a whole village if you treated your guests well. So that kind of pressure was on in a way that we don't understand it now. We're not nearly really as hospitable. If strangers show up at your house in the middle of the night, you're not going to let them in. That's the way our culture is, but it wasn't back then. And it was expected that that's what you would do to shelter people. So as the home was this locus of society, by the time that Jesus came and the early church was established, The home was also the place where the church met and gathered, and where the gospel was promoted, because so often the early Christians were rejected from the synagogues, so they had to have an alternate meeting place, and that was the home. And the home was the place where there was a mission field concept in addition to caring for one another, providing for physical tasks, and offering hospitality. The early church would meet in people's homes. The early church would be a place where people could come as new converts. And in fact, what I love is the picture of Lydia, the businesswoman who's probably the first European convert in Philippi. And when Paul comes and preaches to her and a group of women, the first thing she says is, "Come to my home, let me offer you hospitality." Now, just as an aside to the single women here, Paul was single. No evidence that Lydia was married. So it's not like that's a good idea to start going around to the single men and saying, "Come stay at my house." Because she obviously had a staff. She was well-to-do, and this would have been a home with many people, and she probably had quarters set up to receive people, and so she wasn't just inviting a man to come over to her house. But it is interesting to see that her first response is to offer hospitality and shelter. And as the home grew and it became an important aspect of places where people could stay and travel, we see in the letters of Paul where he's commending the church to receive different messengers and to provide for them as they went from place to place to share the gospel. So we have to remember, in our current culture, that command hasn't changed. Though we're swamped with these ideas, these Martha Stewart messages, and I'm just picking her out because she's well-known, but I'm not picking on her. She has created an industry of decorating, and there is some value in what she does, but that's not the sole message of what the home is worth. It's not that we have decorating down to a science and matching cloth napkins. Our homes are a place where people can come in, and we can minister to them, and that hasn't changed since the New Testament. Many of you do host small groups in your home, and you host mentoring situations and discipling situations and meetings, and you invite your neighbors in, and you listen to them, and you share the gospel with them, and you pray with them. And in doing so, you are continuing this message that comes out of the New Testament about the importance of hospitality for advancing the gospel. But we need to remember, too, that the home was always a place of productivity, as I mentioned. And I think Nancy Piercy, who wrote the book Total Truth, she gave a good quote here, and I think it's in your outlines. I'm going to read it to you, because she gave a really good picture of what life was like prior to the Industrial Revolution. She says, "Colonial families lived much the way families have always lived in traditional societies. Prior to the 19th century, the vast majority of people in the world lived on farms or in peasant villages. Productive work was done in the home or its outbuildings, whether for subsistence or for sale. Work was not done by individuals, but by families. Stores, offices, and workshops were located in a front room with living quarters either upstairs or in the rear. The boundaries of the home were fluid and permeable. The world entered continually in the form of clients, business colleagues, customers, and apprentices. What did this integration of work and life mean for family relationships? For husband and wife, it meant they inhabited the same universe, working side by side in a common enterprise, though not necessarily in identical tasks. For the mother, the location of work within the home meant that she was able to raise children while still participating in the family sustenance. Marriage in colonial times meant to become a co-worker beside a husband, if necessary, learning new skills in butchering, silversmith work, printing, or upholstering, whatever special skills the husband's work required. Of course, women were also responsible for household tasks, which required a wide range of skills, spinning wool and cotton, weaving it into cloth, sewing the family clothes, gardening and preserving food, preparing meals without pre-processed ingredients, making soap, buttons, candles, medicines. Colonial mothers did not need to start a feminist movement to demand a role in economically productive work. Many of the goods in colonial society were manufactured by women, doing the brain work, planning and managing, as well as the handiwork. The important thing that we see here is that women were serving as helpmates to their husbands in whatever economic industry that they were participating in, and their home was a place of productivity, and family life was shared. During this time, you often find sermons that were addressed to men in terms of parenting. They were held responsible, as the scriptures would hold them responsible, for the character and shaping of their families, for their spiritual health, and for being able to lead their families toward the gospel, and in the role that they would be held for accountability before the Lord for how they stewarded this role of being the leader and the head of their families. But something changed right after this time, and there were many factors that contributed to it. So in the colonial era, here comes this idea, this radical political experiment of the United States. And we'll talk about this a little bit later in the Mommy Wars message, but it became very important for women to rear the next generation of new citizens in this grand political experiment. And along comes the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution, for the first time, took men who were responsible for their own productivity and said, you're now going to become a cog in this grand machine. You're going to become a wage earner. We're going to take you away from this shared sphere. And by the way, in speaking of this, I'm speaking generally of the history of white Americans. Obviously, the history of African Americans is very different. And I just want to acknowledge that I'm talking about just one aspect of our culture here, because certainly the discussions that we're going to have about women's roles in the home and where men worked were violated with the sin of slavery. Those families had already dealt with that kind of separation and the difficulty that was there. But by the time the Industrial Revolution hit the more dominant culture of our country, men were working in factories, they were leaving their homes, and they were going to a place that celebrated unbridled capitalism. So you have this kind of dog-eat-dog world where it was like, competition is great, let's everybody get out there and just, you know, make as much money as possible. And people were leaving rural areas, and they were coming to live in urban areas, and new urban challenges were arising. You had slums and overcrowding and educational problems and prostitution. And all this is happening, and women looked around and said, wait a minute. You know what? We need to bring some refinement to our culture. We can't have these capitalistic values, the dog-eat-dog values, leading our world. And men championed this. They said, that's right, the home is a place of refinement. So from about 1830 to 1850 was the golden age of domesticity, where women were seen to be guardians of moral character and virtue. And they were said, you need to bring people out of that capitalistic world and into the home where people can have this refinement, these manners, and these higher and more noble virtues. And that was wonderful, but it accidentally set in motion something that gave rise to the feminist movement. Because men were released from the idea that had previously existed that they were responsible for cultivating character, for leading their families in good virtues, if not at least the gospel, at least good virtues, right? And they were allowed to live in the most extreme edges of their character. So the more noble virtues that are required of benevolent masculinity in scriptures were kind of now assigned to women. So women were now the moral arbiters, and men were just out there competing. Well, what happened is that when you stripped men of these responsibilities, women took on the role of managing men's characters. And that never really works well, does it? It just leads us to this position of being nags. And so women looked around and they said, okay, if we're the naturally more moral and virtuous sex, then we need to also take these influences and influence our culture in the common square. So all these women's organizations began to arise, like the Women's Christian Temperance Union and others, where they were saying, we need to combat the public vices of drunkenness and prostitution and slums, etc. Again, nothing, you know, on the surface, on the whole of that, really wrong. But the tension that was set up by saying, okay, women are in charge of this and men are not called to the same standard, led to this tension between the sexes where men began to really resent women nagging them and trying to set limits on their drinking and partying and fun, etc. And so there was this kind of rebellion and tension that you could even trace 100 years later as Playboy magazine began to be published in the early 1950s. The same idea was these women, they just want to dominate you and tell you what to do and take away your fun. It can be traced all the way back to the 19th century. So you see this kind of collision where it's coming. The idea of the home is a good thing, influencing culture, and men kind of beginning to resent women trying to control their characters. And then along comes Charles Darwin. And he publishes a book on the origin of species and talks about the idea of evolution and how the survival of the species is dependent upon competition so that you get the best genes. And suddenly people began to look at this and said, well, now if that's good for animals, it must apply to humans too. And the social Darwinist idea arose, when the idea that human beings were also advanced through struggle for survival and competition. Now, where were people struggling for survival and competition? In the workplace. But the home, oh, there's no struggle for survival there. So suddenly the idea began that men were far more evolutionarily advanced than women were. That women, and it was actually, you know, I have quotes in my book where they talk about how women were so evolutionarily, how do you say that? They were so unevolved. That so going all, they were like, it would take thousands of years of struggle for them to catch up with where men were, because the home was a place of limitation. Now, so quick this change in our culture in the 19th century, from revering the home to suddenly despising the home. It was crazy. Now, if you're told that the latest scientific standard is this idea of evolution, and that your place is to work in the home, but by the way, that's where you're going to be limited and held back, and you're not going to evolve, well, what do you think? If you don't have a scriptural worldview, you're going to bolt from your home, right? Nobody wants to be in a place of limitation. And our economic system didn't help either. Because for the most of our nation, up until this time, productivity was measured by the household wealth. What was a family's wealth like? So they looked at the contributions that everybody made, because even children made contributions to the family farm, etc. So they measured it by household income. But due to the influence of the Industrial Revolution, suddenly it just became the value of the wage earner. What did the wage earner make, and who were all his dependents? Economically, the contributions that women made to managing the home and saving money and the productivity of whatever they were doing was suddenly cut out of the picture. So you have the idea of social Darwinism advancing, then you have these changes in economic valuation, and you have women saying, wait a minute, we're no longer seen as having any good influence in the home or in our culture. So suddenly people said, wait, we need to change this. So it was the golden age of science, right? Everybody thought we were making new breakthroughs in science. And all these scientific principles were being advanced. So there were some women who were saying, you know what? What we need to do is that we need to bring these latest principles into the home. So by the turn of the century, there were women who were actively trying to bring new theories to the home, and they called this home economics. Now, I don't know if any of you all took home economics classes, did you? Because I know I did. My home economics classes, my memories of it were an absolute nightmare. Undercooked chicken, bleeding pink into the rice, a horrible blue-flowered sundress that took me 6 months to make. I'm not very good with sewing. And if they tried to teach me something, I so totally didn't remember it, right? And just rejected all of it. So I thought it was just some little trend, some little class you had to endure in junior high school. I didn't realize that this principle went back to the beginning of the 20th century, where women said, okay, the latest scientific work has to be attached to what women do, so we're going to look at efficiency studies, we're going to look at germ theories, we're going to look at all sorts of things and try to revolutionize the home. Now, I am glad that people were doing advances in medicine and germ theories. I'm glad that our general hygiene standards have increased since this time. But women weren't doing anything backwards in the home. Yet there were those who came around and said, oh, well, if you're caring for your own children, you're not doing anything that's economically valuable. But if we create this little commune and you're caring for lots of people's children, then you're suddenly important. And if you're cooking for your family in your home, you're not doing anything important. But if you're cooking in a big commercial kitchen for a little commune or a village, then you're doing something important. We can evaluate and put a good positive value on what you're doing. So at the same time that this was happening, there was a kind of a worldwide push towards socialism. And early feminist ideas were kind of caught up in this as well. So you have this attempt to kind of redeem the home by putting the latest scientific principles on it. And you have new advances being made for the home. You know, cooking used to be a really boring task. You had one fire, one pot, and everything went into the pot, and you stirred it up, and it was a meal that It had to be soft enough for most people to be able to gum because, you know, dental hygiene wasn't all that advanced, and usually you lost a lot of your teeth, and food was difficult, right? So you had to be able to eat. I mean, going back and reading what people were eating during the Renaissance and the Middle Ages, you're like, ugh. No wonder the spice trade was so important. All the food had gone bad, and the meat was stanky. But by the time you got to the 19th century, where they had invented things like a stove, you could cook two things at the same time. You could have side dishes now that went with your main dish, and it elevated the art of cuisine for most people who weren't extremely wealthy. And so women had this new outlet for creativity, and they had more things, but they were buying things for their home. And like I said yesterday, business is very good at observing trends and figuring out how to make a profit, as they should, right? So they said, wait a minute, if we have all these new technologies, we can start to sell more things to women. And there were good things. I'm very grateful for things like stoves and all the new inventions that came along, but with it came the idea of consumerism. And some women were very sharp about this even as early as the 1920s. So there was this one woman who made a goal out of working with the latest consumer technologies companies who are manufacturing things. She would work with the Ladies' Home Journal to write a column about the latest efficiency studies she was doing, the latest products she was doing, and she began to be that maven of home life that all the women would read about, and her latest studies and what equipment she was using, etc. And she began to really influence all these other women. And eventually, she figured out, like, wait a minute, I can do it the other way around. She was smart. She realized that she could now represent women back to corporations. And she wrote a book called Marketing Mrs. Consumer for business students and began to set herself up in this position where she could advise both sides. Savvy woman. Unintentionally, I think, or maybe intentionally, but maybe she just didn't see the consequences of it, women then became just targets of advertising. And so now we're coming back around to what I mentioned earlier about what was happening with the consumer culture. So after World War II, we had all this excess industrial capacity, right? And so businesses were trying to figure out, now we don't need to manufacture as many war items. Let's see how many consumer goods we can manufacture and sell. And there was this explosion of things that you could get, which were wonderful things. I'm glad to have these things. They do help. But at the same time, women who had once worked with lots of other people around them, who had actually had a number of servants working with them, and this is how young single women were able to support themselves sometimes, hired out, as women in different ages were able to hire themselves out as household staff. You didn't really labor by yourself in your home in any other century. But by the middle of the 20th century, due to the explosion of migration patterns, women were out in the suburbs. The family often had just one car, so the husband would take it to work. And she's there by herself with small children and a culture that says your value is in your ability to buy things and put them in your home. Now, this is what happens when our dominant media is pushing one idea constantly and people have fumbled the gospel. Because even if things are being pushed at you, even if you're being told that things are the salvation of your soul and the thing that will fulfill you, if you know the gospel, if you know the Bible, you know that's not true. Because the mission of the home hasn't changed. The structure has changed, maybe the evaluation of the work that's done has changed in our culture's eyes, but not in God's eyes, not in the scriptures. Because in the home, we have a very important task. We are called to nurture those relationships that are so valuable to God and which are intangible and sometimes invisible to our culture. As you nurture your marriage, as you nurture your children, if you're single, as you nurture your housemates, as you encourage people to continue to pursue the gospel, to trust God, to run the race well, as you communicate the gospel to the next generation, whether they are your children or not, you are participating in the things that are of eternal value and things that are not necessarily valued by our own culture. And I believe as we look forward into the future, that the call for a wise woman to build her home is going to be only more and more important. because in the economic upheaval that we're currently in, the pro-life agenda is something that is not commercially viable. It's far more profitable to abort fetuses than it is to raise fetuses. In our green movement, which again, yes, let's steward our Earth's resources wisely, I'm not opposed to that, but the green movement values the Earth more than the people who live in it. And there are people who say you shouldn't bring more children into this world because they are going to consume this huge amount of resources and their carbon footprint is going to be great. But how do you know that your child is not going to be the person who would solve some of our Earth's issues, who wouldn't have the creativity to address these things, who wouldn't have the inspiration and the call from God to be used mightily? But our culture doesn't see that. And as our population ages, it is not profitable to care for those who are at the end of life, who require a lot of medical care, and whose resources are dwindling. And we're seeing more and more of these senior businesses going bankrupt, going out of business, or engaging in scandalous lack of care for their seniors. And I believe that as wise women, we have to step back and take note of the times and say, the things that are important to God don't carry a huge economic valuation in our world. And the wise woman is going to be prepared to push the pro-life, pro-God agenda from her own home. I believe that we have to, as the church, see the coming problems with the aging population and be prepared to care for those who have cared for us, who cared for us and nurtured us when we were younger and defenseless. And we're going to have to extend that and protect these people who will no longer have a viability in the eyes of our economy. We're going to have to be engaged more and more in caring for the children who are cast off in our society. Those children who are just left at safe haven places without parents, or the explosion of AIDS orphans in our cities and in other nations, other continents like Africa. We're going to have to be wise in thinking through how God values people in the home. And that's why I use the phrase the private sphere, because what happens in the private sphere is what shapes the whole of a life. Nobody is on their deathbed saying, boy, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. It's such an oft-repeated cliche, as you knew that I was going to say it even before I did, right? And when you think about what's important at the end of your life, as much as work can be satisfying, as much as you can enjoy your colleagues, etc., don't you gravitate towards your close friends and family? Don't you think about those relationships that are so important, the people who have been by your side in difficulties, who have challenged you and encouraged you to pursue the gospel, who've been there to help you? These functions that happen in the private sphere of caring for the young, raising up the next generation, caring for those who cared for us, in reaching out to lost souls, that still has to happen in our homes. If you've tried to take people out and share the gospel in a restaurant, you know that the waiters have this perfect timing to interrupt both your punchline and your gospel presentation. I don't understand how they know it, but as soon as you bow your head in prayer, they're right there, you know? And it's hard, it's distracting, and people are embarrassed to open up their hearts in case they might start crying in a public setting. So that kind of ministry still needs a setting that's private and comforting and cheering like a home. And it's important for us, whether you're married or single, to see the importance of this value in your home. Even if you're single, you still need to be wise about what space do I live in now and how can I extend hospitality to those around me. Even if you have just a dorm room and a hot plate, you can make a cup of coffee and invite somebody in and share, get them to share their heart and care for them and minister to them. So as our economy rolls on, or in current situations doesn't roll on, the home is going to become increasingly important, even in our culture's eyes, I think. I think perhaps this economic shakeup will have us see that there are certain intangibles that are valuable in the home. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not an economist. But I can say, as I look ahead, that the verses that we see in scriptures about the importance of the home, those have not changed. And in fact, I think about the tenderness of our Lord as he hung in physical agony on the cross. One of his last acts was to consider his mother and to make sure that she was established in a home. It says that Jesus said to his disciple John, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. He didn't provide a work outlet for her. He provided a place of safe haven where she could be cared for and care for somebody else. In fact, Jesus didn't promise that he would go to heaven and prepare a cubicle for us. Thank God. He said he was going to prepare a place in his home. So as we look to the Proverbs 31 woman as a paragon of domestic virtue, she concludes this picture of the superwoman, who, by the way, is a picture and not a real woman, just so you don't feel like, boy, I'll never measure up. She concludes this whole book of biblical wisdom in Proverbs, and she's the last chapter in talking about what wisdom looks like in a woman's life and in the home. And we see her being economically profitable, but we see her being economically profitable with a focus on those in her household. They come first, caring for those who work for her and served her, and caring for her family. And even though our home structures look a little differently, that priority hasn't changed. We're still called to think first of our households and to look well to the ways of our households and to the things that God values that the economy doesn't. So the importance of the private sphere has not diminished. In fact, I think there's probably a greater call for relational connectedness and care and the ability to listen to other people and to care for those who are lost and lonely and hurting and broken, as great as there ever has been. So the wise woman is actively building up her sphere. No matter what your current activities look like, whether you're working to support yourself, you're still called to be wise about your home and the activities of your home and the relationships that you're called to nurture. So I hope in understanding kind of the trends of what has happened in the last several hundred years, you will understand the real assault against the home, because it's a place where so much of what God values takes place. So to be wise, we need to have our eyes open to that and to be intentional about what we're doing to cultivate the private sphere. And we need to be wise in understanding that the dichotomy between being economically productive and being at home is a false one, because we don't see it in scriptures, and we know that it's a result of false ideas in the 19th century. So you may be in a place where you're working from your home, or you may not be in terms of being paid something, but you're definitely contributing to the overall economic benefit of this society. We need the next generation. And for all of those who talked in the mid-1900s about this exploding population, that we're going to have big problems, overpopulated world, and now, you know, not even a whole generation later, everybody's going, oops, actually we need more young people, we need more workers to support all these people who are now getting older, oops. And you have countries who are actually paying their people to have children because they see that, uh-oh, that was a bad idea. It's very important, as we'll talk about later on this morning, very important to invest in the next generation. And the home is where it happens. Thank you.